I'm reading from John 15, verse 12, and spilling into chapter 16, verse 4. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogue. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. All right, I'm still fighting this cold, so hopefully my voice holds out all right. So way back before Christmas, we had been working our way through the Upper Room Discourse. It starts in John 13. It goes through John 17. So then we took a break for Christmas, and then with our trip to Israel, we didn't jump back into that. We've kind of been holding it off to the side. So now we're ready to kind of start to work our way back into this Upper Room Discourse that Jesus has with his disciples. And we'll do that today, kind of, it's appropriate because there's this significant turn in the tone of the passage. And so that gives us a little bit of an opportunity just to kind of review of where we've been and to see how things change in this moment. So this whole section of the Upper Room Discourse begins with this focus on love. The text says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then the first thing he does in this upper room setting is that he demonstrates his love for his disciples by washing their feet. And then he points to that as this model of love that they're to follow. If he's willing to be subservient to them, they should be willing to be subservient to others. And he follows this up with what he says is a new commandment. Not new in the sense that they've never heard anything like this before, because the call to love others had its roots way back in the Old Testament law, back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But in that setting, it was a call to love others as you love yourself. The standard was self-love. And Jesus' love is a change in this. The newness is this standard. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved. He sets himself up with the deeper expression of love that he has shown, that goes beyond self-love. And this will end up being the defining mark of Jesus' followers. They're to be known for the extraordinary character of their love for each other. And then he returns to this theme of love in the next chapter when he points out that our obedience to God and his instructions is to be an expression of love. At least it should be. It's possible it's not. You can obey out of fear, but That's not the kind of obedience that Jesus is interested in cultivating. He wants us to submit to his instructions out of love for him. And when we love him, the Son, the Father will love us for it. He's looking for this relationship that's built on love. And even in the immediate context of our passage today, Jesus returns to this theme of love, reiterating this call to love one another that he had already covered before, and then suggesting prophetically that the extent of his love would be displayed in his willingness to lay down his life for his friends. His extraordinary sacrificial love is to be what stirs their love for one another. So verse 17, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. So this whole section is full of expressions of love. They have been loved by Christ. They have been loved by God. And they should love one another with deep sacrifice. Love received. Love given. And this is where we've been. The dominant theme throughout this has been love. And then as we jump back into this passage, there is this abrupt turn as we get to verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And all that love comes to this screeching halt. And now you have to be thinking about, now we have to talk about hatred. We are lavishly loved by God, but we're warned that we may also be strongly hated by the world. Now, to be clear, the if that begins this is not something that really is in doubt. It's not maybe they will and maybe they won't. And verse 20 makes that clear for us, where the parallel is made with Jesus and his experience. If they persecuted Jesus, and of course we know they did persecute Jesus. So if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute you. This is not the if of uncertainty. It's something that will happen. It's more a question of when will it surface and how will it surface. And the if is suggesting that not everyone in the world will hate you, but some will. In the case of Jesus, we're told that some heard and obeyed. They received his words, but others reflected hatred. And this is what we should expect of ourselves. Hatred will not be universal, but it won't be escapable either. And there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that confirm this grim reality. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trouble that comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The New Testament warns us of this frequently. And here Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for this. And us. For this animosity that we may face. Now, when Jesus says the world, it's important that we understand what he means by that. The word itself is the word cosmos. Of course, you can hear in that we get our word cosmology from that, relating to the universe. But in its most basic sense, that word relates to order. So the universe is ordered. It's predictable. We have laws of nature that we expect to be followed. But cosmos is also the basis of our English word cosmetics, which are designed to bring order. Most guys are satisfied to just live with the chaos, but ladies will use cosmetics to bring order, to fill in the irregularities, to blend the color, to enhance the appeal of. So for Jesus, the world is an ordered system. That's the foundation of the word that he's using there. And specifically, a system of unregenerated people, controlled by Satan, living for self. When Jesus references the world, he's talking about those who are still stuck in that system of lies and deception, a system that is elevating selfishness. I think 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 help explain what is meant by the world when it says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, when he says that, he's not talking about us not getting too attached to a beautiful sunset or the mountaintop view or first sip of hot tea coming in from the cold. I mean, there are plenty of things within the world that God expects us to enjoy that are beautiful and delightful. So he's not talking about loving those things. He's talking about the system. And he clarifies that in the verses that follow. He says, for all that is in the world. All right, well, what's he talking about? The things that are in the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Here, the world is characterized by our sinful desires, our pride. It's a system that is driven by motives in direct conflict to the values of God. And these two systems, God's agenda and the world's agenda, are in direct conflict with each other. What God wants and what the world wants are diametrically opposed. And the world will say, live for your own glory. Do whatever you want. And God will say, no, live for my glory. So the world is really the encapsulation of all of those who are still living for selfishness and pride and pleasure. It's the default agenda of every person at birth. And those who are still allied with that agenda will often respond with resistance and even hatred to those who have turned away from that and turned to God in faith. And the reason for that antagonism is explained by Jesus. It's because you're not of the world. I mean, if you aligned with that system, then you'd be accepted and embraced. But God took you out of that. When you placed your faith in Jesus, God extracted you from that system and began this process in your heart of transforming you. Instead of living for self-promotion, you were being changed into someone who began to live for God's glory. And this inherent tension between the agenda of the world and the agenda of Christ is unpacked a little bit more for us when John revisits this theme in his first letter that he writes. 1 John, he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's thinking back to Jesus' instruction from the upper room. But then he says, we shouldn't love like Cain, who murdered his brother. Obviously, that would be a pretty poor model of love. But why did this sibling relationship that's typically marked by love, right? Brothers usually have a love for one another. How did this deteriorate to the point of homicide? Well, we're told, because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And I think this is the reason that the world is prone to hate us, because our lives are this harsh counterpoint to theirs. We become like the conscience of the world. C.S. Lewis, in his imaginative story, The Great Divorce, depicts a scenario where these souls that have been stuck in the Greylands, which is like a purgatory-type space, they get the chance to take a bus ride to heaven. And you'd think that they would realize when they arrive what a wonderful place heaven is. I mean, they've been living in the Greylands, which is a place as drab and dreary as it sounds. And then they're transported from those gray lands to a place of full color. I mean, that sounds like a wonderful upgrade. But instead, Lewis says that they are confronted with the fact that the heavenly space that they've arrived in is so much more real, more substantial than the gray lands that they came from, that it's a painful place for them until they adjust to it. Because they're like phantoms compared to the new realm that they've entered that is so much more real, more dense, more aligned with its created designs, not marred and spoiled by sin. So initially when they step out of the bus, it hurts for them to walk on the grass because usually the grass bends under our feet, but the grass is so much more substantial that it won't bend. It actually pricks into them. And it's so uncomfortable that some rush right back to the bus, ready to return to the gray lands. You see, having lived in darkness, it can be really hard to adjust to a bright light. And this is the effect of our encounter with people who are still living in that darkness. They need the light, but it can be painful to step into that. And as a follower of Christ, I become this beacon that can be uncomfortable in its brightness. I mean, if everyone else is acting the same way that I do, it's a lot easier to justify my poor behavior, right? It's normalized. Everybody acts that way. But as soon as someone breaks that norm, well, then it sets my behavior in a negative light. I mean, if we're all wearing dirty shirts, then we really don't think anything of it until someone arrives with this brand new bright white shirt. And then I feel like I'm dirty. Our transformed lives make the untransformed lives of those in proximity to us look and feel dirty, disappointing, inexcusable. And that feels uncomfortable. So it shouldn't surprise us when people at times react with hatred to that. It also shouldn't surprise us because Jesus says that that's the way that the master was treated. When Jesus had given the example of washing the feet of the disciples, he told them that they're not greater than their master. I mean, if he could stoop to demonstrate humble sacrificial love, so could they. And now he uses that rationale to explain the world's hatred. The world hated Jesus and plotted his downfall. So if our master was not exempt from that, why would we expect to be spared? And twice he says that his coming has made them guilty. First in verse 22, the focus is on his words that he spoke. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And then in verse 24, his focus is on his works, the things he does. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Having heard his words and seen his works in his ministry, they're now without excuse in their guilt. I mean, of course, they were guilty before his arrival. And if he had not done or said anything, they would still be sinners deserving of God's judgment. But they would have been blissfully ignorant, unaware of the danger that they were careening toward. You see, a car with no brakes works just fine until you have to stop. I mean, your brakes could be inoperable, and you don't even notice while you're accelerating up the hill. At that point, everything seems to be running normal. It's when you're speeding down the hill towards a hairpin turn that lack of brakes makes a real difference. And Jesus' ministry is like the brake check. This is their chance to test their brakes and realize that they have no way of stopping. And then with that knowledge, well, at that point, they can still pull over and coast to a safe stop, address the problem. But if they choose to ignore it at that point and just keep speeding ahead, well, then they have no excuse when they slam into a pylon. So the world doesn't want to hear that they're sinful and corrupt. They don't want to submit to Christ. They don't want to take up their cross and die daily to self. When Christ confronts them with this and they still choose to ignore it, well, now they're guilty of the most consequential sin. They've rejected Jesus. They ignored the brake check. And then they'll bear full responsibility for the ensuing chaos. Our role is to continue in that, being the brake check for the world. Because you don't just blend in, you don't just go with the flow. You are a cultural heretic as a Christian. You bring the selfishness and the pride and the short-sightedness of the world uncomfortably into focus. Jesus goes on to draw on the Psalms to assure us that this was always anticipated. They hated me without cause. He's drawing from Psalm chapter 69, a psalm that's full of prophetic references to the Messiah. It's in verse 4 that it reflects this hatred without cause. But then in verse 9 of that same psalm, it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That passage is quoted by Jesus in John 2:17 when he cleanses the temple. Later in verse 21 of the psalm, it says, "They gave me poison for food, and for thirst they gave me sour wine to drink," which then comes up in the account of Jesus' crucifixion in Mark 15, verse 36. The whole psalm is a psalm of distress that's pointing us to the Messiah, pleading for deliverance from all these extreme difficulties and hostilities that he's facing. And in this psalm, he looks forward to this Messiah coming. We see God predicted the hatred in advance, so it shouldn't surprise us. In the face of this massive hatred, then how does anyone believe? How will they overcome that opposition and not be swallowed up by it? How will anyone possibly come to faith when it will mean such animosity? How will the truth ever be recognized? Well, the answer is with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told that we have a helper. Jesus says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Our witness will be empowered by his witness. It's the Holy Spirit doing the empowering of this message within us. It's the Holy Spirit doing this convincing in the hearts of the sinner, the power that can melt through that and bring them to a point of humble recognition of their need. Some will hate, but some will be delivered out of that by the power of the Holy Spirit at work among us and within us. So we're told faithfulness will be hard, but it won't be fruitless. And then in the first few verses of the next chapter, he goes on to explain that this forewarning is just to prepare them. So when the opposition comes, it doesn't catch them off guard, and it doesn't rattle their faith. This should not be something that should surprise them, even if it comes to their expulsion from the synagogue. Maybe even death. The opposition is not something that they're to go looking for, but when it comes, they'll remember it. They were forewarned of this. And in our engagement with the world, we shouldn't give people additional reasons to hate us beyond our unwavering commitment to God and the truth that he's revealed. We aren't to be mean-spirited or ugly when we stand for truth. We aren't to be abrasive or combative, but living with conviction and standing for what God teaches, even when we are exemplifying extraordinary love, will still generate opposition. Not from everyone, but from some. And we should expect that. We will be accused of being intolerant or backwards or old-fashioned or out of step. Our convictions that the world is broken, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, that sin is inherently destructive, and should not be normalized or celebrated, that will be opposed. In the name of tolerance, in the name of acceptance, in the name of open-mindedness. So let me just close with a few words of advice on how we should handle this. First, know that your convictions as a Christian will not fit neatly into our contemporary culture. And expect that there will be times when that tension is going to rise to the surface. Know that in advance. You cannot live your life always trying to avoid conflict. It's going to come. Second, choose wisely how and when you will stand for truth. You don't have to go looking for opposition, and it is not helpful to bait people into a fight. But you also can't always appease people. And when the issue arises, you can't just hide or avoid it. Let the light shine, even if it makes people squint. Third, hold to your convictions respectfully and politely, but resolutely. when your convictions are opposed, don't seek to be combative, just seek to be faithful. There's a difference between looking for a fight and getting dragged into one. And when you are dragged into one, it is possible to fight fairly, even if your opponent doesn't. Which leads to my fourth point. Even when you face opposition, do not match the tone of your adversary. Even while they may hate, you are still called to love. This is to be the defining mark of the follower of Christ, the love that they show. And there is something powerful in responding to unhinged anger with calm and collected conviction. I don't need to yell or turn to personal attacks to be faithful to my convictions. Fifth and finally, try to avoid an us-them dynamic. Because understand, from a broader perspective, it's not me against them. It's all of us in opposition to the holiness of God. I am a broken person, as broken as the next person, and we all are equally in need of God's grace and mercy to be forgiven and made righteous through Christ. So when I call out sin in the world, I do so as one who is equally guilty before God and am only distinct in having found forgiveness in Christ. When Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings in which he criticized the Catholic Church for their straying from the truth about a number of things, but indulgences in particular, he responds with this stirring speech at the Diet of Worms. And I think it's a great example of strong conviction with deep respect. So I'm going to use this in conclusion, and it's just the concluding words of his speech at the Diet of Worms. He says this: "Since your most serene majesty and your highnesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reason, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought in subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be people of strong conviction, but holding that conviction in a way that demonstrates your desire for us to be exemplified by our love. So, Lord, when the world hates, we pray that we would love. We pray that we would stand firm in the truth that you have revealed, do so in a way that continues to reflect our dignity and respect for the people that we oppose. And, Lord, we pray that through that, you would bring change. We know that not all, but some will be transformed with the power of the Holy Spirit at work to bring conviction. And so, Lord, we pray for that. Lord, that we would not cower or shrink back, but we would stand with courage, and that in that courage, some would be changed, brought to faith in you. We love you, Lord, and are grateful for the task that you set before us. We pray we'd be faithful to it. In Christ's name we pray.